Today we're going to be continuing on in Luke chapter 20. We're going through a couple passages, parallel passages. We're going through primarily in Luke chapter 20 verses 27 through 40 and picking up the parallel passages in Matthew 22 verses 23 through 33 and Mark chapter 12 verses 18 through 27. And even though I may not talk loud enough to wake the dead, the discussion in the passage we will go over will wake the dead. Or at least we'll be talking about waking the dead. So, a preview of things to come, yes. Yes. Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time, and we ask for your Spirit to help us understand what you've written. And Father, strengthen our faith and our trust in you in the times that we may lose sight of it, get confused, get distracted. Father, we thank you for your mercy on us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, let's take on with our first passage in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to be his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die any more, because they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Now the second passage we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, If a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And lastly, we're going to look at the parallel passage over in Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, "It is not the reason you are mistaken. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." So as we looked at last time around, we had a group of the Parashim, or the Pharisees, who were questioning the Messiah. And this is, again, in the context of we've gone through this ascension now up to the temple, and the what's called the triumphal entry in there. And this is the period after that time where you could say that they are really inspecting and examining the Lamb of God, even though they're doing it unbeknownst to themselves. So one of the questionings that happens here in the temple are in the passages that we're looking at right here. So we're talking here today about this group here of the it's the Sadducees, which comes from Tzadok, which comes from the Hebrew term, the Tzadokim. And you might, if you remember Tzadok or Tzedek, the righteous ones. So it comes from a group that kind of descended down after the time of the Maccabean period. You had a group that were called the Tzadokim. And these folk, as it's mentioned here, Josephus gives brief mention of them, and he gives a kind of a brief overview of the different sects there in the Judaism of the first century BC and AD and such. And one of the groups he talks about are the Sadducees, gives kind of a brief mention of things there. And there's even a little bit more than Josephus offers as to the Sadducees that you see in the apostolic writings. Now, one of the things that they're questioning the Messiah on is the passage that they quote, just a real brief portion of it, and it's from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. So let's take a look at that before we move on further with this discussion, just to get context of what they're drawing on. So Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 5. "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' When the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, 'This it is, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." So, kind of a different terms that we have for this. It's the Yibum is where we get the term for this. It's often called the Levirate marriage. You probably see a little subtitle in your Bible about that. But the term for this in Hebrew is Yibum, and you've got the Yabam is the guy, and the Yabama is the, you could say that's the one, the woman in question, who is moving from the one who died. So this is the widow then moving on from one brother to the next. And thus you have the chalitza, which is the ceremony for, this is the special type of divorce. This is when the brother-in-law says no. He decides to turn down this sequence of events. So some places where you see this borne out here is in Genesis 38, between Yehuda and Tamar. That's where you see that situation and that how that broke down. And in Ruth chapter 4, you see that as an example of the chalitza, where the one who was supposed to pass along, where Ruth was supposed to pass along, turned it down, and so thus you had the kinsman redeemer step in for the situation there. So one of the things that comes down to this is that, like circumcision, the Yabum is not particular to Israel. This is practiced in a number of different cultures, and people can quibble over time as to chicken or egg, as to which one preceded which one, but in various historical accounts, you can see mention of this in various different cultures. So in a time period where women were thought to be property, this was a way that you do not let the women be cast off as property. And basically, the family has to step up and take care of the situation. So this was, you could say, a safety net or a social safety net for women in the ancient times like this. So down through time, you would see that this got discarded in the centuries AD. Various sages and such started writing and saying, this is getting abused quite horrifically because, how could I say it? Brothers were meeting an untimely end, just so that the wife, the widow, could pass along to the next in line. So the rabbis were saying, this has got to end. So in a similar situation like you see in Isaiah, where the sacrifices and the temple system were getting horrifically abused, and the people who were in charge were thus creating a terrible situation for the people involved trying to come up to worship, so people were abusing this system to take advantage of women in the process. So that's why in modern times you'll see the chalitza is the default. The divorce for the widow is considered to be default. The yabum is considered banned because of the potential for disuse, or I should say misuse of that. So, it gets us down into our discussion further of the zinger. They had thought, the tzedukim had thought, hey, they had the ultimate zinger. And then this discussion of belief in the resurrection. Now, one of the things that we see that the Sadducees were said to believe primarily in what was specifically written in the Torah. And in other words, the teachings of the prophets and the writings were considered to be kind of a step down in their primacy of scriptural veracity.
Okay. Chalitza is what?
Chalitza is the divorce of the widow from basically the family tree.
So is that where the guy takes his shoe off? Or
yeah, she takes his shoe off.
And spits out.
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
So, yeah, in various circles.
Sorry, I'm just trying to understand. So are you saying that because people were starting to abuse this, that they
rabbi said, Yabum has got to stop.
Okay.
So basically, the default for the widow is chalitza. And that's just, It just became a perfunctory thing. When there's a widow, you just kind of move right to the chalitza and don't bypass the yibum in the process. So,
with the chalitza, the woman winds up without any kind of help.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that's, you can see the big problem coming in there because of the disuse of this. Thus now you got a system of widows. Boy, does that sound familiar. Remember stuff that the apostles talked about, all these widows and stuff they had to take care of? Well, because you know, Yaboom got this kind of fall into abuse, thus you had a whole bunch of widows floating around without any support. So thus, if the congregation didn't step up, these women were in a very, very, very bad situation, especially if they had children or anything else involved. So thus, it's, you know, like what you see with the apostles is you gotta step up and deal with these widows here. And then, obviously, then that even fell into abuse because then you had younger widows who took advantage of the charity that was handed to them and then became, as is described, busybodies. But that's another topic to get into. What we're taking a look at today is this topic of the resurrection, because the Tzedekim thought that they had the ultimate zinger, and they were going to pass this in. Now, some people, you may have heard that the Tzedekim only believed in the Torah. Well, we know kind of later times in some writings and such that third hand, because the Tzedekim didn't really leave anything for us, but third hand we sort of hear that what the real deal was is they said you have to prove it from the Torah if you want to say anything from the prophets and the writings. Okay, you can come up with a teaching from the prophets and the writings, but it has to be backed up in the Torah. So, thus, there was all kinds of discussions that you'll encounter when you start wading through the Talmud in this various discussion. But just to kind of to put this a little bit forward into this discussion, we get a little bit more of a glimpse into what the Tzedekim believed in Acts 23, which is really quite interesting because it gives you a lot more information about what they believed than you see in a lot of other writings. And this is, I always find this like humorous because this is what you would say is Paul used a great sort of red herring to throw out in the midst of the Sanhedrin to throw them all off the topic of what was at hand. But it actually, not entirely a red herring, but it is actually germane to this discussion that's showing up here with the Tzedekim and Yeshua in the temple. So we're taking a look at Acts 23, starting in verse 6 and going through verse 9. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Doesn't that sound familiar? Remember what we had talked about with Gamaliel? What he had said in the same council earlier when Peter and the other apostles were being brought on trial. It's like, how can you obviously say that God has not spoken through them if what they're doing seems to fit quite nicely with what God's word actually says? So here we got another little window in there into what the Sadducees believed and what they taught. Now, when you get down to the Mishnah, which preceded, those were kind of the writings that kind of date to the 1st century BC, 1st century AD, and first few centuries thereafter. And then the Talmud then expanded upon the Mishnah and added further commentary and discussions and such. So in there, in the tractate called Sanhedrin, there is this discussion. If you're looking for it, you want to have a very fun little read. It's in Lookup Folio 90, and you'll see this discussion go on at length and going on to 91 through 93 into various scenarios that people throw up there about, well, does the Torah say the resurrection in this verse? Well, they say, no, well, it could mean this. So we'll take a look at just a short little snippet of this discussion here in looking at in Sanhedrin. This would be, if you're looking it up, it would be Folio 90B. They're kind of divided up into A and to B. And A typically is the page where it includes the snippet from the Mishnah, and then B tends to spill over into the discussion that shows up in what you would say the Talmud at writ large. So picking up in one part of this discussion in 90, it says, how on the basis of the Torah do we know about the resurrection of the dead? As it is said, and then quote Numbers 18:28, and you shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. And Aaron will live forever? And is it not the case that he did not get to enter the land of Israel from the produce of which the heave offering is given? So there is no point in Aaron's life at which he would receive the priestly rations. Rather, this teaches that he is destined once more to live, and the Israelites will give him heave offering. On the basis of this verse, therefore, we see that the resurrection of the dead is a teaching of the Torah. And skipping down a little bit further, there's a section that says, the Minim asked Rabban Gamaliel. So this is attributing to the same Gamaliel that you see in the book of Acts. Now just a little bit, if you're cruising through the Mishnah and you keep seeing this thing showing up, depending on the translation you have of the Talmud, it might translate this for you, it may not. Minim, just in Hebrew, comes from, you'll see it in Genesis chapter 1, it's just mean. And you could say it's talking about kinds. It's translated kinds, something that's from. Really, it comes from the preposition from, but it just means a kind of something. So as you see this, referring through the minim, this is like saying a set of something. This would be... And depending on the time frame of which this is referring to in history, is which, because you'll see it in context refer to Samaritans, to Sadducees, to even to early believers in Messiah, the ones who were still within the realm of Judaism, and they call them the Nozrai, the Nozrim. It refers to them as well. So you kind of have to look at the historical context to figure out which minim they're talking about. In this case, since they're talking about resurrection, we see in there that this minim is specifically talking about Sadducees, who are bringing this up, the Tzedekim. So the minim asks Rabban Gamaliel, how do we know that the Holy One, blessed be He, will resurrect the dead? He said to them, it is proved from the Torah, from the prophets, and from the writings, but they did not accept his proofs. From the Torah, as it is written. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 31:16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers and rise up. They said to him, well, but perhaps the sense of this passage is, and the people will rise up. And actually, yes, he's talking about Deuteronomy 31:16. And when you read that, the Tzedekim have a point, because really the context of it is, who is rising up? It's the people of Israel, because it continues on and says they'll rise up and commit harlotry and such like that. And then you see in Israel's history, that's exactly what happened. So the Tzedekim do have a point there as to what it's referring to. So, Gamaliel goes on, and he says, from the prophets, as it is written, and then he quotes from Isaiah 26:19. Your dead men shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you that live in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out its dead. So the Tzedekim come back with a retort, and they say, well, but perhaps that refers to the dead whom Ezekiel raised up. You know, maybe that's a different version of Ezekiel than I recall, but so they're... And it is interesting, because when you do see some of the, you might say, revisionist versions of the Tanakh, for example, you might have heard various revisionist versions of Isaiah 53, and that referring to perhaps Isaiah himself or to Israel or something like that. So Gamaliel comes back and he says, and from the writings, as it is written, and he quotes from Song of Solomon 7, verse 9, and the roof of your mouth, like the best wine of my beloved, that goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those who are asleep to speak. Then the Tzedekim come back and retort, but perhaps this means that the dead will move their lips. So then you see, and when you read the Talmud, sometimes it's a bit disjarring, because you'll have sometimes long periods of time in between each of these comments. And then you see a couple of people later kind of jump into the discussion. And you say, that would accord with Rav Yochanan. For Yochanan said in the authority in whose name a law is stated that in this world moves his lips in the grave, as it is said, causing the lips of those who are asleep to speak. But the Minim would not go along with Gamaliel's view until he cited for them the following verse. So Gamaliel then quotes to them Deuteronomy 11:21, which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, to them and not to you, so proving from the Torah that the dead will live. And there are those who say that from the following verse that he cited to them, and then he quotes to them Deuteronomy 4:4. But you who cleave to the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, to this day. Just as it is on this day, all of you are alive, so in the world to come, all of you will live. And then these discussions go on further. So, long story short in this, what is this a representation of? It is a representation of the fact that this thing, this verse that Yeshua is quoting, coming from, we're going to take a look at it in a moment, from Exodus chapter 3, it's not getting pulled out of thin air. And it is not a, you might say, something taken out of context, because in times past, this idea of things that were spoken in the Torah also having something, a fulfillment, something that brings it to its fullness, completion, that never happened in the time period of any the people who were this was written to. And like they mentioned earlier, they're talking about giving in a wave offering to Aaron long before there could ever have been a wave offering to give to Aaron, and Aaron was long dead. So what does this mean? Aaron lives on through his descendants down further. And that hope and their mission and their office of the priesthood and the high priest especially lives on down through time. So then we're going to take a look at this burning bush encounter in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 to kind of get the context of this and to see how special this was. Now remember, when this is showing up in time, this is a time where Israel has been, at this point, kind of put into labor, forced labor, down in Egypt. So this is a time period where they've been there for generations. And as they as it mentions in the greater context of this, that they have been crying out to God for some relief from this. So this is where this encounter comes in. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Thus, furthermore, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, of the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So why is this important, and why is it mentioned a few times? Is that where was this promise of this return to the land and the propagation of the line? Who was that given to? Abraham. Right. So this was a promise that is spanning over a long, long, long time. This is a promise that is going to be brought forward. God has not forgotten about Israel there down in Egypt. And he's going to bring this thing about to a conclusion. So it's one of those things that God doesn't forget about people when they die. You know, in the society today, you know, if you take the worldview that what is all that is, thus when there is death, that is a huge tragedy. But if you take it from the worldview that there is a creator of everything, and that creator can also be a recreator of everything, then death, as the apostle says, death has lost its sting. Yes, it hurts, and it hurts badly when our loved ones and our close family members die, because we're not around to talk to them on a daily basis. But what is that hope? That hope that goes forward is that just as we haven't forgotten about them, God hasn't forgotten about them. And God can do the old body reboot, although thank God it's going to be 2.0 and not just reinstalling the old bad software. Yeesh. But one of the great encapsulations of this hope and that we trust in God's faithfulness is something the Apostle Paul brings out when he's talking about these things related to the day of the Lord and final things, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Wow, that's a real upper statement there. But it is true. That is what is the final end result of things. You know, there are very honest materialists out there who will take it to this nth conclusion. and say, yeah, life is pointless. Life is hopeless. Get what you can while you have it, because pretty soon you'll be gone and your recognition and your enjoyment of stuff will be gone too. Somebody else will have your stuff, or your stuff will just degrade and go away. But the alternative view is that the one who created can recreate and bring things back, and that's the great hope that's in there. So when we're talking about hope, there is a multi-layered hope. And we talk a lot about hope of things to come. Hope is wrapped a lot in trust and the trustworthiness of whoever is making that promise. So in that promise that we have, that God is going to hit the reset button, you might say, that is a fantastic hope, because those who have died are not forgotten, even when those who actually do remember move on and die themselves. You know, because when you think about today, we tend to be pretty disconnected with our ancestry. You know, because you think about the genealogies that you read in Scripture, and my goodness, they get the begats and the begats if you go through the King James and this and that and the other. It gets to be really tedious. But there's also comfort in that. There's messages in those names and what the names mean, but there's also comfort because each one of these people is remembered. And it's good to also remember what they did and what they stood for. So when we go on in the future, what is it that we are doing as far as a mark in history? With whatever time that we have, with whatever influence we have among our family members or our children or our friends and such, what are we remembered for? Hopefully, I won't be remembered for bad puns dropped at in all sorts of occasions.
I was talking to my wife about this a few days ago. To me, you're remembered for what you give. And if you're given a gift from God, in this case either salvation, knowledge, understanding, whatever, you're remembered by you taking the gift God gave you and giving it to someone else. That's the remember about you. Oh, I learned such and such. Who cares if you taught them or not? The such and such, whatever it was, or I got this gift from somebody, whoever it was, that makes a difference. It could be 10 generations earlier, happened to be you, for example. Many, many generations later, they'll know that gift was still there. The gift still exists. That's what you're remembered by. Not you personally, but what you did by sharing what God gave you. He gave you a gift, whatever it is. You give it to someone else, and the gift moves on, and God moves on with the next generation. That's how you remember it.
Yeah, I mean, we often go on at length about how, and we probably quote quite often the passage where it talks about, you know, our forefathers, you know, through them we've inherited lies and such. I mean, we can go on and moan all we want about that, but what are we actually doing about any of that? You know, you can definitely curse the darkness all you want, but are you a light of the world? Are you being a light anywhere where you actually are? Are you creating light in the midst of darkness? When people flail about with hopelessness, what sort of light are we providing in the sense of that? And so, when we see what Messiah is talking about, and what Messiah is talking about is really quite fascinating, is it's amazing what we get in Scripture, these little like peeking through the curtain, so to speak, and what is actually going on out there in the, you know, call it the spiritual world, the world to come and such like that. And we get this small little glimpse. Oh, as in the resurrection there, we are like angels, never not marrying or giving in marriage. Well, that's kind of an interesting sort of thing. So thus, that brings us back to why is it that God created things with, and the husband will leave his parents and be joined to his wife and the two will become one flesh. What is it that God is trying to get forward to it that, because the resurrection, that's not the case anymore. That's not the situation. We don't know all about that or what all that entails, but what is it in the world where God has created things now that that is the case?
Well, like I was telling someone earlier today, I read this week, like Father, like Son, like me, we're supposed to look like Him. And because I'm a fan of the Psalms, Psalms 146, I told some of the kids, I know what God looks like. No, nobody knows what God looks like. Yeah, I do know what God looks like. I really do. Okay. Nobody said, what does He look like? Okay. It's in Psalms 146. It tells what He looks like. He straightens the bent. He's magnanimous in everything He does. He gives sight to the blind. He takes care of birds that need food. He answers prayers of all that cry out in sincerity. All of these things. That's what God looks like. That's what He wants me to look like. So if we are shiny and we look like Him, then that's passed on, like Daniel said, because people want to be shiny. It's not, we're wild cards. we can be an ace or a joker or a red three, and you don't want red threes, but we're wild cards. And we can do great or we can do lousy. The object is to look like Him and be shiny.
Yeah, it comes back to that old-fashioned word that they call character. Because that's the thing that you remember. I mean, great historical figures, they usually have somebody, the so-and-so. And that so-and-so is one of the strongest pieces of their character. Sometimes it's not a good character.
Attila the Hun.
Okay, yeah. Okay. This is, I don't know exactly how to put this. Jesus said, Yeshua said, the world hated me, and the world will hate you. And you know, I chose you out of the world. You're not of the world. And you will be reviled. You'll be persecuted. And, you know, for me, I believe so much in love, and yet there's a time when I have to draw a line and I have to actually say something or I have to stand up and be what Yeshua was, you know? And this is like, I feel like I'm like, what do I do? What do I do? I find myself repenting a lot because I don't have a lot of courage. When it comes right down to it in a social situation sometimes. So, I don't know. I just have to throw that out there. I don't know. I don't want to raise this thing about Duck Dynasty, but I don't know how many people of you are aware of what's going on, that he actually stood up and did say that the gays are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he was very, very overt and blunt and right with it. And I mean, I think that took enormous courage for him to do this, and he is going to be persecuted. But I think this is a huge, like, it's a turning point. It is a turning point, and it's like Abba's drawing the line and going, okay, here's the line. Where are you going? You know, where are you going to go? I mean, it blew my mind. The whole thing blew my mind because I actually love Duck Dynasty, but I love those people. But the fact that he was so simple and pure in his belief, and he just said it. He didn't try to dance around it, you know? And I saw another interview with another pastor with whatever her name is, the blonde, and she was just trying to get this guy. And this was not about Duck Dynasty. But this guy's a new pastor in New York, you know, and he was dancing. Boy, he was doing the dance, you know, trying not to be overt, not to be, you know, she's asking him all these pointed questions, right? So I don't know. I just had to share all that. I'm like...
Well, but one of the things that he did talk about that does not get any press because it's actually a lot worse than what people get all excited about what he said are the other things that are on that list. And Gossip is on that list. And he mentioned gossip on that list. Everyone ever thought that gossip is going to keep you out of the kingdom? Yeah, I mean, that is a one that is a far bigger problem than that one is. Why is that? Because it is something that, as you see in Proverbs, it talks about that, it is character assassination. And when we talk about, we were talking in the study on Job about judging people, gossip is a huge, has a huge role in the judgment of people.
And he also mentioned adultery in that
yes.
whole thing. So he's paraphrasing, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as
right.
I recall. And he's not reading it verbatim. But we often glance over those things, like the gossip or the backbiting or the adultery. He mentions adultery. He maybe uses coarser words for that that you and I would. But yet they just gloss over that. They focus so much on the one thing. It's because our society, I think, is so sexually saturated that they focus on that one thing that they conveniently ignore that he was criticizing. Adultery is far more common in our society than homosexuality is. But only 1-2% of society has a homosexual tendency or acts out a homosexual tendency. There are far a larger percentage of our population committing adultery and premarital fornication and these kind of things that he hints at than the homosexuality, but yet we focus on the homosexuality. And we focus on that instead of those things that he mentioned that are far worse, like the gossiping and that kind of thing. So it's just a symptom of our society, I think, that they focus on that because it's homosexuality is really rare. It really is rare. And the adultery is far more common, and we don't want to address that, or the sin of divorce and this kind of thing. We don't want to address those things. It's easier to focus on the homosexuals because they're unusual and they don't do things the way we would do it, rather than focusing on the things that far more people that we know have done, because we don't want to criticize that.
And still, the problem comes in, is in the criticizing at all. Because, we're talking a little bit about opening your mouth and saying something and wanting to say something. Well, I would highly recommend that you read Scripture in total and think twice, then think three times, then think four times, then think seven times about opening your mouth and saying something. Because more often than not, you shouldn't. I know you might disagree with me, but read Paul in his totality, read the prophets in their totality, and be very careful thinking yourself a prophet to want to open your mouth. I'm serious about that. So.
Well, that's like, that is judgment, number one,
yes.
which you don't
want to
do.
That's right.
And then also,
we don't want to judge, that's for sure.
When you were talking about the resurrection mm-hmm. and the fact that it was already understood, oldest book in the Bible, book of Job, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes."
Yep.
Job knew it a long time ago.
Yeah, exactly.
A principle my dad taught is when you point the finger, you have three pointing back at yourself. And so that's kind of a checkpoint for me. I actually do think if I accuse that person of this, I'm doing the same thing or I'm guilty of the same. And it's a real good stopper. It stops you.
Yeah, it also comes down to like when you're writing something to somebody, and in today's world we got this anonymity of sending things across the internet in various ways we do that, email, social media, etc., is that always think twice about what you are saying. And even now we think in the realm of social media and advanced technologies, think twice about even what you're typing. Because even if you don't click post, they still know what you typed. So be very, very careful of what you want to just lash out and say. It's one of those great things. When I was in high school, I had it emblazoned above the bed and it said, do nothing out of vain conceit, but always look at others as better than yourself. And that advice from the Apostle Paul is absolutely essential, because if you truly do see the image of God in other people, you know, then you truly can see, just like what God says when he looked at Corinthians, it says, oh, I've got lots of people in that city. And you're thinking, Corinth? Are you kidding? Corinth? That corrupt, evil city? How could there be anybody who even wants to know anything about God in there? And lo and behold, when God's word came to Corinth, look at what happened. All sorts of people just came out of all sorts of places that you never thought they would be.
Oh, I forgot what I was saying.
Oh. Well, let's close out here with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time. And Father, we just ask for your forgiveness for the things that we've said, the things that we've done, how we've acted, that have done more to damage your kingdom than to help it. And Father, as we look forward to the resurrection as a time when everything is going to be set into right order, and all of our self-centered thoughts and self-centered inclinations will be reset. Father, we just ask that you continually, as you've promised, to transform our hearts, to give us new hearts, and to write your ways upon our hearts, so that we'll not be looking to take advantage of people. We'll not be looking to block people from you, even if we don't realize we're doing it. Father, we just thank you for your mercy upon us. And Father, we just ask for your help. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.